Well, good evening. It's always great to have a good hymn sing. And I said to someone earlier today, I said, get the old man to preach and we're going to have the old hymns. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And while you're turning there, just let me highlight what's coming ahead on the preaching calendar for the month of October. On October 7th, next Sunday morning, we have only one service, remember, and that'll be over in the gymnasium at the college. We'll be celebrating the 50th anniversary of Placerita Baptist Church. Our speaker is Dr. Mark Tatlock, so you want to be here for that. And then on October 14th, in the AM service, we'll have Pastor Matt Waymeyer. He preached here before for us earlier, and we're going to have him back because Dr. Essex is going to be at a hermeneutics conference in New Orleans. So while he's out of town, we're going to have Matt Waymeyer come in on October 14th. Our own Shay Thomason, new missionary to Czechoslovakia, will be preaching that evening on the 14th. And then on the morning of the 21st, Dr. Essex will be back in the pulpit in the morning. Will Varner will be in the pulpit in the evening. And then on the 28th of October, Dr. Essex in the morning, and I'll be speaking again in the evening. You might wonder why there's two Sunday nights there that I'm giving up in skipping there rather than continuing on Hebrews until the end of October. But I'm going to be in Portugal for those two Sundays, teaching the book of Psalms. So you can pray for me as I head off on October 12th and be in Portugal from the 13th of October till the 21st and then return back here. So we're in the book of Hebrews right now. The book of Hebrews is just one of those fantastic epistles in the New Testament that I dearly love. I've preached through it in the past 48 years of preaching at least three times. And if the Lord wills, maybe I'll get through it this time too. We never know. Our prayer is that we'll get a new senior pastor. And then both Dr. Essex and myself can willingly give this pulpit up to the man of God's choice that we would have come. And so be praying for that as well. And while I mention that, I might as well tell you that we have four more applicants that we are looking at. And the elder's going to decide on the procedure tomorrow night and be working on that. Be praying that perhaps among these four will be the man of God's choosing at God's time for Placerita Baptist Church. So remain in prayer. Watch the blog online where we'll be posting there our information and letting you know what's happening. Hebrews chapter 1. We began last time I spoke on Hebrews with the fact that Jesus has a more excellent name. And we're in that section of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the first four chapters that deals with Christ's position being superior. Tonight we're going to go to the last part of chapter 1 and talk about how Jesus Christ has a more excellent name. So if you would follow along your Bibles as I read, I'm going to start at verse 5 and read through verse 14 of chapter 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, as we come to your word this evening and we look at this passage in Hebrews, we ask that our attention, our minds, our hearts might be focused upon our Savior Jesus Christ, about which this text speaks. We pray, Lord, that as we consider him and contemplate who he is, that we might render to him the worship and the adoration that he is worthy of. May we, by our lives, so manifest his characteristics that others will know that we belong to him. We ask now that he might be glorified in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a fantastic passage of Scripture, but as you notice, it's Scripture quoting Scripture. The New Testament writer delves deep into the Old Testament, coming up with a number of texts by which he will explain who Jesus Christ is. Now, we have to remember that when the church was started on the day of Pentecost, they had no New Testament. The only Bible they had were the books of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And when people were led to Jesus Christ by the thousands on the day of Pentecost, and in the days and weeks and months that followed in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and across Israel, they were led to Jesus Christ by the text of the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament. The New Testament church on its birthday was founded and established on the basis of the prophets of the Old Testament, because they had no New Testament. They practiced the faith that was taught, as we see the church established and missionaries sent out throughout the Mediterranean world on the basis of what the Old Testament taught, together with the oral tradition that they carried with them, especially the disciples, of the teachings of Jesus Christ. You know, today we need to realize that the truths of Scripture that we look at are truths that have been revealed in the Old Testament even before the New, and that the gospel was made plain there as well. And when we want to know who Jesus Christ is, the writer here turns to the Old Testament to tell us, who is he? Who is this one who has already come to earth, already been born in Bethlehem, already grew to be a young man and then to become a man who went everywhere throughout Israel, healing people, performing miracles, attending weddings, attending funerals. And everywhere he went, he caused a stir. He created wine out of water at the wedding feast of Cana. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was an individual that the entire nation soon came to understand was very special and different. But his credentials all came on the basis of the Hebrew Scriptures. And even Paul in Acts chapter 26 said that he had preached nothing other, he had said nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said would come to pass, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and he would bring the light of the gospel even to the Gentiles. Peter echoed the same in 1 Peter chapter 1. That was Acts 26 for Paul. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, told his disciples the same thing. Look at Moses, look at the Psalms, look at the prophets, and there you will hear of me, he said. I fulfill them. The writer of Hebrews confirms that. What I find fascinating is the texts that he chose are all from the book of Psalms except one. He has one here from 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 because it matches with Psalm 2, 7. But all the rest are from the Psalms, from Psalm 2, from Psalm 45, from Psalm 97, from Psalm 102, from Psalm 104, from Psalm 110. This writer goes back to the hymn book of Israel. We sang hymns tonight out of our hymn book. The hymn book of Israel is the book of Psalms. He went to their hymn book and he said, this is who Jesus is. This one about whom you've been singing in the temple and in the tabernacle before that. First of all, notice that we see in verses 4 and 5 that he is a more excellent messenger than the prophets, a more excellent messenger than the kings of Israel, even David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a more excellent priest and wise man than any. Why? Because of his name. Because, think about it. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? It is only to the second person of the Godhead that God spoke those words. He is the only one who is son. He is that same son described in Psalm 2, which is quoted here, Psalm 2:7, that the nations are told, "You go to him and you kiss him. You flee to him for refuge." No human king was ever the object of such a command given to Israel. Israel was never commanded, "Go kiss your human king. Go flee to him for refuge." No human king fulfills the requirements of Psalm 2. No human king in Israel ever had the entire world rise up in arms and seek to throw off their fetters the way we see the nations do in Psalm 2. It is about the Messiah. It's the second most cited text of the Old Testament in the New. Psalm 2. This one is told that his rod will break the power, the heads of nations and kings and rulers. That God has given to him the ends of the earth to possess as his possession. This is the royal king of the line of Judah who reigns over all the nations, whose kingdom goes from sea to sea, around the world, from one horizon to another, over all peoples, of all languages, of all tribes. This is the Messiah. And he is called my son, the son of the Father. When we look at that in the context and see it in Psalm 2:7 and see the extra verse here says, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." That's from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. It becomes very clear that the one who's talked about here is the descendant of David, who is king of the world, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, who is called the Son of God. That's who Jesus Christ is. You know, we read in the first part of Hebrews 1 that after God had spoken to the fathers and the prophets, in the last days he's spoken to us in his Son. Why would he send his Son? Why would he speak through him? Because he is the most excellent messenger of all that God has sent. But Israel will do the same to him as they did to the prophets, the other messengers that God sent. They killed the prophets. And they would slay Jesus Christ as well. We see then that he's not only son, but he is the Davidic king. And that helps to set the theme that's going to come out here. It's going to sound like the hymns that we sang tonight, like hymn number 10 that we sang about, the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second thing we read is in verse 6. Because in verse 6, we see here that when he again brings the firstborn into the world, by the firstborn there, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn in what sense? In that he is the most excellent of all who has ever been born. He is the unique one. He is the one who has been chosen by God. He is the second Adam. He is the first to be born of a virgin. The only one to be born of a virgin. And when God brought him into the world, we're told here in a quotation that is taken from Psalm 97, verse 7, that he is to be worshipped. Let all the angels of God worship him. The angels? Not just men, but angels. The angels, those angels that are elect angels, those angels that are unfallen, those angels that are perfect, those angels that are mighty, that have great wisdom, that are superhuman in every level of their skill and their ability and their powers. They are commanded. the servants of God in heaven who live throughout all time. From the time they're created, they do not die. They live everlastingly. They're not eternal because they have a beginning. They were created, but they do not die. They are the ones commanded, worship him. At the time that he brought the firstborn into the world, that's when that little baby is in the manger there in Bethlehem. God commands the angels to worship him. Is it no wonder that the angels appeared in the sky to the shepherds at Bethlehem at night and sang of the glories of the Messiah? Because they're fulfilling the command of God to them. You worship him. Why did the writer choose Psalm 97? Psalm 97 begins with the Lord reigns, or the Lord is king. It's a royal psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of the majesty of God as king over his kingdom. The writer chooses that psalm to express this concept. It's a royal psalm about the king who is Yahweh, who is worthy of worship, and that even the angels must bow down to him. And he's speaking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's a more excellent messenger. The angels are called messengers. The name angel in the Greek means messenger. In the Hebrew, the word that's used for angel is also a word that means messenger. But there is one who is the most excellent messenger of all. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we go further. Because not only is he more excellent because of his name, he's the Son of God, not only is he more excellent because of his worship, even the angels of God are commanded to worship him, he is also a more excellent messenger because of the honor that he is due. Look at verses 7 through 9. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but, notice the contrast, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What's the difference between the angels and the Son? He's king. They are his servants. That's the difference. The angels are merely servants of this king. As powerful as they are, as wise as they are, as wonderful as they might be, they are merely the servants of the king, and that king is the Son of God. His throne is forever and ever. Notice it says, your throne, O God. He's being referred to here as God. Not just the God-man. He is God, truly man, the Son of God coming to earth. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The kingdom belongs to him. He is the only rightful authority. He's the only rightful king who will sit on the throne of David to fulfill the promises that God has made. And this is a king who loves righteousness, hates lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, the Father, the same one who spoke to him in Psalm 2:7 and said, today you are my son, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Who are his companions? Those who serve him, the angels. Remember that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter wanted to fight for him? What did Jesus say? Peter, put your sword away. If I need them, I can call a legion of angels and they'll deliver me. Angels sang of his birth. Angels accompanied him in his ministry. Angels are with him at his departure from this earth. They sit at the door of his tomb after his death when he is buried and tell those who come the tomb is empty because he has risen. And on the Mount of Olives, when he departs to return to heaven to sit in the throne of God the Father, the angels are there in white raiment. to tell the disciples, this same Jesus who is taken up from you, he shall return in like manner as you have seen him go. And that will happen. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. His two feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will split in a great earthquake. It will divide from east to west and move north to south to form a great new valley in which he will tread the winepress of his wrath in the first battle of the campaign of Armageddon. He is worthy of honor because he is king, and the angels are all in their multitudes, in the tens of thousands and millions of them are merely his servants. What a king. What a Lord. What a Savior. What a messenger. Now, doesn't that bring up something right away? How is it that God sends a messenger of this status? A messenger who is his own son. A messenger who is worshipped even by the angels. A messenger who is king of all, and the angels are merely his servants. Why send him? Because there was no one better to send. Because he's the only one who could qualify to come as a sinless Lamb of God, to offer himself up as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. He would make no mistakes. He would speak the truth. He would fulfill every prophecy. He would obey his Father even unto death, the death of the cross. And he would be the victor over death and over Satan and over hell. He is the Son of God. He's the messenger that was needed for the work that was to be done. Let's go further. Not only does he have a more excellent, not only is he a more excellent messenger because of his name, because of his worship, and because of the honor that is due him, he is a more excellent messenger because of his unchangeableness and eternality. Oh, by the way, I neglected to go into the text there in Psalm 104. If you go to Psalm 104, it is a creation psalm. And that creation psalm speaks of God as creator. And God as creator even brings the light into being, and he is in control of all things. The creator God is the one who reigns over everything. And in Psalm 104, he is presented as the creator king over all of creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And here's the text that we had in Hebrews. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. That's the one who is worthy of worship. And Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. It is a psalm that was probably prepared to sing at the wedding of someone like Solomon. And that is a song of a king again. Psalm 45, the wedding song of a king, presents the individual as king, and in that speaks of the Davidic king who is yet to come, who will reign over all. Notice that we're told in Psalm 45, verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. You see, again, we have that royal theme, that kingly theme in all these psalms. Psalm 2, appointed to be king over all the earth. Psalm 97, worship the King. Psalm 104, the Creator King. Psalm 45, the King who will rule and reign, who is anointed and has power to reign over the nations. But also now we turn to Psalm 102. Because in verses 25 to 27 of Psalm 102, we have these words as quoted by the writer in Hebrews. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. That just picks up where Psalm 104 was, talking about him being the Creator King and the Creator God. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. This earth will disappear. This earth that has lasted now for all of these thousands of years is going to one day dissolve in fire, and all of its elements are going to disappear. 2 Peter chapter 3. But the Son of God will remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up because of your great power. He's the one who will bring them to an end. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you remain the same. You are the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same as he was when he created everything, as he was when he came to earth, as he was when he left this earth, and as he will be when he returns to this earth. He's still the Son of God. He is still God. He still has all this power. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your years will not come to an end. Here he is depicted as the King eternal, as the King unchangeable. That means he's an individual that we can trust, that we can depend upon. He never changes. He is the same. The fifth and final thing we see is that he is a more excellent messenger because of his exaltation in verses 13 and 14. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand? I imagine there are angels that wanted to sit there. Remember, Satan wanted to sit there. That's what we're told in Isaiah chapter 14. He wanted to ascend to the throne of God and be God. And when he failed and was punished, he tried to get Adam and Eve to do the same thing. I mean, remember, he tried to be God. He wanted to be God. And what does he tell Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:5? God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, when you eat of that fruit, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. The temptation he gives to man in the garden is be like God. But that's the individual who already tried to be like God and failed and has been judged for it. He wants man to repeat the same folly, to repeat the same rebellion. And Adam and Eve do. They are the appointed vice regents of God over this earth, and they disobey him. Satan succeeds. No angel has ever been invited to sit at the right hand of God. No angel has been told, I will defeat your enemies. Do the angels have enemies? Yes, the fallen angels are their enemies. We see Michael, the archangel, in the book of Daniel, fighting with the prince of Persia on his way to deliver a message to the prophet Daniel. And yes, Paul talks about it in Ephesians and in Colossians, about the war that goes on in the heavenly places. There's a battle that is being waged, and Paul later writes about that in 2 Corinthians as well. We battle against principalities and powers of wickedness. You know, this is a warfare that is beyond this earth. These enemies of the angels are enemies of God. But God didn't say to these angels, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He said that only to his Son. Because that's where the true enmity is. It's against the Son of God. They hate him. They despise him. Remember Jesus, when he was here, said, marvel not that the world hates you? Because it first hated me. The powers of wickedness are arraigned against our Savior Jesus Christ. And those powers of wickedness are so evil and so determined and so set that even after we have nearly 7 years of amazing judgments poured out upon this globe that will kill half of all the population of planet Earth, yet they will still be rebelling against him. They will still say, we will not have this individual to rule over us. They will blaspheme him. And they will refuse to repent. You can read about that in Revelation chapters 6 all the way through 16. They will refuse. They will follow the one whom they believe will deliver them, the man of sin. They will observe his miracles and they will choose him over Jesus Christ. They'll choose the Antichrist. They'll choose the dragon, Satan. They'll choose the false prophet. And they will ignore the declaration that the Lamb of God is the one who was slain for your salvation. They will not listen. And they will continue to rebel. And in the end, there will be a final rebellion. And even all the kings and armies of the earth were gathered together to do battle with him in the day of God Almighty, the great day of God Almighty, at the Battle of Armageddon, described in Revelation chapter 16 and again in chapter 19 of the book Revelation. You see, the angels serve those who will inherit salvation. They are not going to conquer enemies. They are not going to reign as king. They're sent as ministering spirits, sent to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. The only one who has the right to sit there in the throne of God is the one who has accomplished the salvation, who has offered the sacrifice of his life once for all, according to Hebrews chapter 9, and then sits down at the right hand of the Father saying, "It is finished." He is the one. This makes him greater than the angels. The angels only minister to those who are to receive salvation, but this individual is the Savior himself. He accomplishes it. He is the Redeemer. And that's what Psalm 110 is all about when you see this last text that is quoted from there. And by the way, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm. In fact, the most frequently quoted passage in the Old Testament, in the New. The Lord says to my Lord, David is writing, who's his Lord? The Messiah. Who's the Lord Yahweh who speaks to him? The Father. The Father says to my Lord, to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it is in this psalm that we find out, and the writer of Hebrews is going to come back to it and expound it in detail, that this one who is king is also priest, because he is the one who is going to offer the sacrifice that puts an end to sin. He's the one who will offer the sacrifice that will truly bring forgiveness of sins, because the blood of bulls and goats could not give forgiveness. So now we have the king priest. So look at these five things. He is the Son of God, the most excellent and highest name that could ever be given. He is the Davidic King. He is the Lord who reigns, who is worthy of worship from even the angels. He is the Creator God, the Creator King, the King of all creation, whom the angels serve. He created them. He is unchanging and eternal as the King of creation. And he is highly exalted because he is the Savior who has completed his work of salvation and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is our Savior.
That is the most excellent messenger that God could ever send. No one higher than he. No one more worthy than he. No one to be worshipped more than he. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We mentioned Chuck Swindoll earlier, but notice here his little poem that he wrote. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. And what a Savior. Now, sometime, perhaps even tonight or tomorrow, I would invite you to read two texts of Scripture that will help you follow up on what we talked about tonight. Both of them are the same number of chapter and begin at the same number of verse. The chapter number is 19, the verse number is 11. One is in the Gospel of Luke and one is in the book of Revelation. You read those texts, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, and allow the Word of God to just thrill you one more time about this Savior who came, who died for us, that we might have life eternal. The Savior who came to take care of our sin problem. The Savior whom we serve and whom we ought to serve without reservation. What a wonderful Savior. Let's bow in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Rich Mumper to come up and lead us in our time of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, we marvel not just at the book of Hebrews, but all these psalms that the writer has cited as well. And all of them with the King as their theme. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior. Father, how we do praise you for him. How we thank you that he has died on the cross for our sins and risen again the third day according to the Scriptures. May we go forth from this place to serve him with the life that we now live, because it's the life that he gave for us. We pray in Jesus' name.